turn your purview to Proverbs chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Proverbs 9, verse 7, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We have another quotation from the Reverend Thomas Manton. Hear the good Reverend. How far the obligation reacheth extensively, it bindeth all. For all are to be able, Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And Romans 15:14, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There are several relations between Christians, but all are bound to reprove. Some are superiors, some are inferiors. Superiors are bound in point of justice, inferiors in point of charity. Superiors that have charge of souls are much more bound to reprove than others. God's threatenings against them are more grievous if they neglect the duty of love. The watchman must not spare, yea, they are bound, though it be with danger of their lives, as Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. John the Baptist reproved Herod, though it cost him his life, Mark 6:27, and the reason is they have a double tie and bond upon them as their office and relation besides the common bond of charity. All right, thus Reverend Manton. So we started this passage up last week. We were 1 through 6 for a while. Now here we are in 7 through 12, and we started by identifying the characters and the commands in the passage. And it's complex, isn't it? Once we laid out all of those relations and then all of the commands and the proscriptions in the passage, then we move to understand that, you know, we need reproof. Why? Why do we need reproof in the church? Why is there such a thing as correction? And why, like Reverend Manton says, has that office been given to all in their various places? And that's because, as we said last week, we're not conversionalists in the sense that, you know, once we get folks drug over some imaginary threshold, we don't need to worry about them anymore. That's not what it says. It's not what the Bible says. It's not ever what we're told in Scripture. Rather, what we're told in Scripture is, for instance, like it says in Hebrews chapter 3, we are to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest we be, what? What's the next word? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and so on. So there is a proper office that we looked at, and although much of the modern church is more concerned with whether or not you're saved rather than whether or not you're being directed properly in the Christian life, we think that the Bible actually spends a lot of time on the latter as well as the former. Then the third thing is that we reminded ourselves is that we how we respond to correction is a barometer of our spiritual estate. How we respond to correction, right? Normally, if we give in to temptation and bristle every time we're corrected, that will speak something of our spiritual estate. And if we do, like it says here, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee, Well, that speaks something to our spiritual state too, doesn't it? Okay. Excuse me. So then, we looked first at the reprover and who he might be, and we saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul will place the minister of the gospel as one of the chief reprovers. I guess I should have something on my desk that says reprover in chief or something like that. Probably not. But there is something to be said for that, right? Paul will say, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So that's necessary. It's necessary for ministers of the gospel. And Manton makes that pretty clear here in his quotation. He says that rulers are bound to do that in point of justice, inferiors in point of charity. Speaking of charity, I greatly appreciate your patience with me today as I've struggled in my throat. I know it's unpleasant for you. It's unpleasant for me too, believe me. So, speaking of a minister then, we were encouraged to pray for our ministers that in all of their reprovings, they're also reproving themselves. We said that last week as well. We want to make sure that, you know, from that passage, say in Romans chapter 2, thou that teachest others, dost thou not teach thyself, and so on. So that's just as clear that when ministers are reproving, say in the context of preaching, there's a correction that goes out to everyone. That correction must come out to everyone. This one too, right? We want to hear that. We looked also toward one another. And we saw several passages that pertain to our social interaction as Christians and what that entails. It's not just ministers, in other words. But we ought to undertake with one another to have that kind of love that lends itself to a loving correction. So we saw from Psalm 141:5, Leviticus 19, 16 and 17, and then Job 5:17 and 18. So we looked at the duty of reproofs last week. This week, I'd like to start out with the duties of reprovers. And there are several passages that I'd like to look at with you because what have we done or what has Solomon done here? Solomon has pressed to us the duty of reproof one to another. Correction, right? That's what reproof means. Rebuke is a little stronger than that. Maybe before we go forward too far, we should define our terms. This last Friday, we were talking about, we were in George Gillespie and Aaron's Rod. And one of the things that we spoke about in the class was we spoke about the various levels of church censure, right? How ought we, or how ought the elders of the church to proceed with someone that is in need of church discipline? I think all of us would agree that we don't go from zero to excommunication in a day. There's a process there. That process has to proceed according to some biblical order. And without going into all of this and showing it right now, let me just say it this way, that there have been generally, you know, about five steps that have been thought that the scriptures teach by the Reformed churches since really the days of the Reformation. You know, there's the first thing that's called instruction. You can't really reprove someone or correct them if they don't know that they're doing anything wrong. We heard this a little bit earlier, didn't we? When the Lord said, these folks in Nineveh, there's 120,000 of them, they don't know their right hand from their left. I know that sometimes we think of that as being the children. That may have been the adults as well. Right? So there's that. There's instruction. But then there's what we might call admonition. admonition is sort of a, it's like a soft warning. Hey, you know, I've noticed you doing this, and I think maybe you ought to be a little more careful. Right? Then there's reproof, which is a real correction. Then there's rebuke, which is a very forceful correction. May even have a threat or promise of consequence to go with it. Right? And then finally, there's after that, we would have church censure, where someone, while still a member of the church, would be debarred from the table for a season. And then finally, after that, would be excommunication as the final stroke of this procedure. So five or six things there. And what's important to remember in all of that is that we want to give our brother or sister the judgment of charity in every one of those steps. So that's why we start low. That's why we start with instruction. Maybe you didn't know this, but you know, standing around the foyer in the afternoons talking about how you're going to go home and watch football on the Lord's Day, probably not the best thing. You know, it's easy, right, when Pastor Todd talks about something we all know and we don't have any difficulty with. Maybe there are other things we could say and that would make us all squirm in our seats, right? So it's important for us to remember that we want to give each other the judgment of charity and move along in charity, that the goal between us, remember that the goal of any kind of personal interaction of this kind is love, right? The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and faith unfeigned. This is how Paul will put it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, right? The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and faith unfeigned. Now, beyond that, we want also to remember that if this is an authoritative reproof, if it comes from the elders of the church, that there are three things that the elders of the church need to be concerned with in all manner of church discipline and order. The first thing that we need to be concerned with is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to be concerned with is the purity of the church herself. And the third thing that we need to be concerned with is the reclaiming of the offending party. And we do it in that order. And that's, you know, if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with a magnifying glass, you find that that's the procedure of the apostle as well. In the first verse, it's the glory of Christ that's being impugned when he says, you know, not even the Gentiles do what y'all are doing. And then he'll say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We want to protect the church's purity. And then he will say, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So the reclaiming of the offender also. But with regard to church discipline, any formal process, remember that that's a threefold thing. That goes under those three headings. That flies under those three banners. With regard to personal affronts, what we're trying to avoid is estrangements that rise up between us so that there should be no rent nor schism in the body. And so we want to use those things quite properly. We've been told that we have to use them. We don't have any doubt there, right? Especially that passage in Leviticus 19:17, where we hear what? That if you refuse to correct your brother when you see him sinning, there's a reason you do that. It's because you hate him in your heart. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise correct him and not suffer sin upon him. That's really important. So then, having those commands and requirements upon ourselves, how do we handle them? And that's the next section that we're working on here together. So in being a good reprover, instructor, or teacher, or rebuker, several things are in order. And the first passage we go to is Galatians chapter 6. (Clears Verse 1. Brethren, if any man, or if a man, be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Very interesting, isn't it? Where Paul says, bear one another's burdens, two verses later, every man shall bear his own burden. That ever puzzle you? It's interesting, isn't it? Okay, so let's go ahead and spend a little bit of time, or let's park here for a few moments. If a man be overtaken in a fault, okay, well, that could be any one of us. It could be the pastor. It could be one of our elders. It could be one of our members. It could be a regular visitor. It might be the children of any of those people, right? It could be just about anybody in the congregation. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Most folks would see this as an exemption. I'm not spiritual. I'm not required. I have no requirement here. Right? I'm off the hook. What is ye which are spiritual? What does that mean? Well, I think that across the apostolic teaching, if you do the work on that, I think what you'll find from especially 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, that you'll find that he's talking about officers generally. Not officers exclusively, as we've already seen, but officers generally. Ye which are spiritual, you who are the spiritual officers in the church. He's not creating a caste system of super saints here, right? But he is saying that those of you who have some spiritual responsibility here, restore such an one, notice, in the spirit of meekness, and I'm going to take the next phrase, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, to speak of humility. So meekness and humility is required, and that's job one here. Humility and meekness are indeed requisite for coming to someone in order to reprove them. And we're going to find also a little bit later, and I will advertise this beforehand. I don't think we'll get there today, but this is a very interesting thing to think about. We are not excused from receiving correction if the messenger comes to us without meekness. We're not excused. We still must receive it. And you know who the great example of that is, right? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And so David is fleeing from Absalom. And this guy, who is that guy over there? And he's just making all kinds of noise. And he's throwing rocks and throwing up dust. And he's doing all kinds of stuff. And finally, when he gets close enough, they can hear him. It's Shimei the Benjamite. And he's speaking against David. He's cursing David. And of course, it's one of David's mighty men who says to him, shall I go over to this dead dog and separate his head from his body? Shall I strike his head off? And David says, the Lord sent him to curse, let him curse. This is the kind of correction and rebuke I need at this point. And what is David remembering, of course? He's remembering what the Lord had told him, that because of his sin with Bathsheba, that he would have strife in his house and that his son would, without being too graphic here, would raid his house and throw him out. David is remembering his own sin there. So we might say it this way, not only is humility and meekness required on the part of the one who reproves, but also on the part of those who receive reproof as well. And we'll look a little more at that later. So there are several passages that speak to this. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul especially taking the lead. He is such a good example to us of this. Let me say it this way. There are folks that have been in the church in every age of the church, and they've wanted that kind of correcting ministry of the Apostle Paul. But I think they're reading Paul entirely wrong. Because whenever we hear Paul undertaking any kind of reproof or correction for the wayward churches that he had a hand in founding, we will hear him speak with meekness and tenderness. And this is the example that we ought to follow with regard to the Apostle Paul. Let's take a look at a few examples of that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's some difficulty that's being described here in 1 Corinthians 4. All the way back to verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then every man shall have praise of God. And he goes on to talk about him and Apollos and so on. In other words, they have brought Paul under judgment. They've said, you know, this guy Paul, you know, because haven't we just read in chapter 3 and in chapter 1, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They've already begun their, you know, this guy over here, he's 3 stars. This guy over here, he's 4 stars. This guy over here, he's 2 stars. And Paul says, that's a very, very small thing to me. Now, if they have brought Paul under such judgment as that, how do you think Paul would respond? Well, he responds here, it seems to me, at least in the first part of chapter 4, very reasonably. He says to them that you guys are judging me, not such a big deal to me. I'm trying to judge myself, still not such a great big deal to me. He that judgeth me is the Lord. That's where you ought to fall as well, in other words, Corinthians. But now look at what he says here, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come shortly to you, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You see what the apostle's doing there, right? He's telling them the way to have him come in meekness to them, which is his preferred way. Give up this silly judgmentalism against me and against other ministers of the gospel, so that when I come unto you, I can come in the spirit of meekness. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. What is Paul's great desire here? What is his procedure? I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, (clears Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I want you to notice a really interesting principle here. Okay, notice that Paul is not confused who gives repentance. If God, peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We say, and we say rightly, that faith is a gift and that repentance is a gift, right? Those are gifts from God. But notice also that Timothy has a responsibility to facilitate that giving of God's gift, so that it is in meekness that he will instruct those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give unto them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him in his will. So there is a facilitation that Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, is commanded to do with regard to being meek, and then also meek and gentle. And then James 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works of meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I would not be the first, and I hope I will not be the last, to see that James here is probably, and I can be dogmatic on it, but probably somewhat dependent on the Proverbs. He's talking about the meekness of wisdom, right? Whenever the New Testament authors are writing about, quote, wisdom, we want to turn back to the wisdom book of the Old Testament and to see whether or not they are talking the same language. Generally, they are. And so in this passage, what do we have? James is saying, well, if there's bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This, and you know, we can put air quotes insert here, wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish, right? Because its fruit are bitter, right? Folly is the bearer of bitter fruit in the book of Proverbs, not wisdom. And so James is showing himself at least somewhat dependent on the Proverbs here when he talks about the meekness of wisdom. Easily entreated, right? What does he say? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. All right, so humility and meekness, that's job one with regard to reproof. And notice that James is not talking about teachers generally. He's talking about anyone who would be wise in our midst. So we've seen Paul and we've seen James. Now notice the next thing that is required is patience. Meekness and gentleness, humility, and now patience. And we saw this already in a chapter that we've looked at already, but let's go back to it. 2 Timothy 2. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, I'm in verse 24, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, next, patient. Patient. So then, I think what is being said here, it's really important that we understand this, is that we must recognize that with regard to reproof, whatever is being corrected or reproved, we may not be able, or the person being reproved may not be able to put that together in a day. I think we often forget that, don't we? You know, we push a button, a cup of coffee comes out. You know? We push a button, something else happens. I mean, some of us, we get in our cars these days. We push a button, vroom, away we go. We're used to things happening at the push of a button, right? Sometimes with regard to correction, you can't push a button and get it fixed. No. It's going to take a while. I have told several people that have come to me over the years in counseling, they've gotten themselves into a bad habit. Whatever the bad habit is, doesn't matter. And I always tell them, you can plan on this really before you're going to be free from this difficulty, in it being about a 2-to-1. Have you taken 6 months in habituating yourself to this? It may take you a year before you're over it. It's easier to build a bad habit than it is to expunge a bad habit. It takes more time. The correction may have to be undertaken with oversight and patience. Coming alongside, working, being patient over failures, working, pushing, cajoling, encouraging, pressing. It's not going to happen at once. Sometimes it takes a while. We have to be ready for that. A good reprover is not only going to be meek and gentle, is not only going to be humble, but that good reprover is also going to be patient. There's going to be time given for that error to be corrected. Then, the third thing that... Let's go ahead and look at Ephesians 4, just for some backup on that. We looked at 2 Timothy 2. Now we look at Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is played out in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. And of course, that comes with the help of the teaching ministry of the church, as we've learned, as we've studied through that passage before. But notice, he starts out, let's figure out how to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And he says we're going to do that with patience and long-suffering. And then he says we're also going to do that with patient and long-suffering, speaking the truth in love one to another. So very important stuff there. Often we can become impatient. Perhaps the situation is such that the party would desire to correct the deformity, but it will take some time, as many other things are entangled in it. It is at such times where our love for our erring brother or sister is proved, whether we can assist in the remedies or not, whether we grow impatient and ready to ascend to the next level of correction or reproof, rather than allowing this to play out in patience as the one who is being corrected is truly setting forth a good faith effort to correct that which is out of joint. Boy, that's really important counsel there that we must all take heed to. And doesn't this kind of reproof and so on that we offer to one another, isn't this just a way that the second table commandment plays out, that we love one another as we desire ourselves to be loved, right? We love our neighbor as ourselves. Wouldn't we want, this is where we get ourselves out of joint, right? We forget. If I was in my brother's circumstance here, would I want a little bit more patience? Would I want a little bit more time to untangle this? Well, the answer to that question is probably yes. And so if we're loving him as ourselves, then we're going to be ready to do that. We're not so quick to go to the next level, in other words. Okay, so humility, meekness, patience. The next thing is that we ourselves must have open ears before ourselves. In other words, we must be listening and evaluating to the correction that we offer, whether or not it is truly the Word of God or whether or not it is the doctrines and commandments of men. Another big one, another important thing to remember as a reprover. Brothers and sisters, I say this to you with all earnestness when I say that there is only one authority that can ever require you to be corrected. And that is God's authority. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has made it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. That is what we say in our confession of faith. It is what the scriptures say over and over again. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 1. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Ooh. That last verse there, verse 9, is simply what? It's the Sabbath day. Where do you think I'm going to be? I'm going to be in the church. Right? In other words, Jesus continues by his actions to teach them what he had already taught them with his words. Okay, so what's going on here? They have a correction. They have a rebuke for Christ. They see Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day on the corners of those grain fields where the team turned the plow, and those corners that were left for gleaning, and they're taking those grains and they're winnowing them in their hands, blowing the chaff out, and then they're having a snack, right? And they say to him, it's not lawful for you to do. They're offering him a correction. When we offer correction, brothers and sisters, we must make sure that it is a correction that is from the mouth of God and not from our own preference or tradition. They were correcting him from their own tradition, and that correction did not obtain. Jesus makes sure they understand that by telling them, one greater than the temple is here. I will tell you, because I am Lord of the Sabbath, what it's about. And I will strip away your traditions and preferences from it. Oh, what a necessary understanding that we should have. When we feel like we need to go to our brother or sister to correct them, that we're sure, yeah, sure that we have the Word of God at our backs and not some preference of our own or some man-made tradition of our own. We want to make sure that we listen to our own selves, that we may even go to a third party and say, I'm thinking of going to a brother or sister of mine to rebuke them for this or to correct them for this. What do you think? Am I out of bounds here? Am I out of sorts here? And hopefully you will have a faithful friend that can tell you, you better drop that. That's just your own being picayune. That's just your own preference. That's not what the Bible says. Where is it required that you XYZ? I had a friend that went to a cultic kind of church once. And, he was young and inexperienced. He didn't know what he was doing. And so he went in, and he went the first week and kind of enjoyed it. He went back the second week and liked it. He went back the third week, and they said to him, Brother, did you get the fellowship on the shoes? It's wingtips. Seriously, they said that to him. It's wingtips. In other words, don't come back without wingtips on. What is that? It's preference. Now, that's a silly thing. Easy to spot a mile away, right? Okay, but there are other things that may enter into our understanding that are perhaps outside of our normality, perhaps outside of our comfort. But can it be properly corrected from the Word of God? That's what we must ask ourselves before we bring a correction to our brother or our sister. Is there another way of understanding our brother or sister's actions that is lawful, like we tried to do with Jonah earlier today? Set maybe a little better construction on that. So very, very important there. That's the third point. Open ears ourselves to see if we have brought a reproof according to the Word of God or by some other standard. If we bring a reproof, it must be true according to Scripture, and it cannot be a matter of personal preference. The offense then must be a biblical offense, and we ought not to let small or preferential things rise up out of their proper proportion. Look at Matthew 18 with me for a moment. This is one of those passages where, you know, it's like I say to people about Presbyterian church government. I say to them, Presbyterianism is the perfect and God-ordained form of church government that hardly anybody ever uses. Okay, how do you resolve difficulties between brethren? Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17 or 18 really tells us how to resolve difficulties between brethren that almost nobody ever uses. Listen to what it says. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two or three... if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Peter immediately goes on and asks about his brother sinning against him and how he should forgive him. Notice the word that Jesus uses in verse 15. Thy brother trespass against thee. The word trespass is not a word that Jesus uses without an historical context. It's a sin that is being spoken of here that must be corrected. It's not something of preference. It's not something that, you know, I just wish you would have done something different. It's not, you know, I was just way too sensitive that day and I took offense when I shouldn't have. This is a sin. It can be identified as a sin and it must be corrected as one. This is a sin that will take this person, if they refuse, all the way to the church courts to be disciplined if necessary. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's ruling out of court those little preferential things that tend to offend us, and instead, he's bringing it to such importance that if it is not handled, the final court of appeal is the church herself. And the church here is not the congregation. It's the church that meets to judge, the one that has the power of binding and loosing. This will be in our form of government, in the biblical form of government, finally, a presbytery that has the ultimate and final authority to put someone out of the church for sinning unrepentantly. This is a sin that is committed, right? Then also, let's couple this back with meekness. Psalm 51:4, what does it say? Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest. Right? So in other words, although it may be a sin that was committed and it injured us, in humility we come to them disinterested in ourselves and interested in God's honor. And if we're examining ourselves during this corrective process that we've undertaken, and we're finding that we're self-interested, and we've got to vindicate our honor, we've gone down the wrong avenue. We've gone the wrong way. We have forgotten humility. We've forgotten meekness. We've forgotten patience. We've forgotten to examine ourselves, lest we also be tempted, like we heard at the beginning in Galatians 6:2. No, instead, what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18 is a sin committed. And I think, if I know the scriptures well enough, beyond this mere passage here, I don't mean mere to minimize it, but I mean in comparison with the rest of scripture. I think what Jesus is telling us is, if it's not a sin, you shouldn't even be offended. It's just a preferential thing. Don't even worry about it. It's not something you can take up. If you're going to take the time to go to your brother and correct him, or your sister and correct her, that correction must be something that, if left unchecked, it will eventually rise up to the attention of the church court. It's a sin. And if persistently and scandalously and contumaciously undertaken, it will result in discipline. Oh, we should remember that. We should remember that as we learn, again, to get along with one another, as we learn to correct one another in the body. Well, we'll have to stop there. We have several other points for the reprover, but we will take those up, Lord willing, next time. Let me just close by saying this. I guess there are two ways we can go here. Way number one is all of us to become hypercritical of one another so that we're always correcting each other. That'll tear us apart. It'll tear any church apart. The other thing is we could be so unconcerned about one another is that we just go down the road and never care what our brothers and sisters are doing. And that'll tear us apart as well. Rather, like we heard from Ephesians 4 a little bit ago, we want to learn how to speak the truth in love one to another, to edify one another. And sometimes that edifying means that we will have to offer a correction. But in that correction, we must remember, number one, we are duty-bound by the scriptures to do so. Number two, we must come with humility and with gentleness. Number three, we must come with patience, recognizing that repentance and works meet for repentance and everything to extricate out of this difficulty. It may not come in a day. It may not come in a week. It may not come in a month. It may take quite a bit longer than that, as long as there's a good faith effort being put forth by the one who has been convicted of his sin. Third, we must remember, or fourth, we must remember that when we offer these corrections, we must hear those corrections as they roll around in our own minds and come out of our own mouths, that they are indeed truly something that is a sin that would bring injury not only to the Lord but to our brother if allowed to go on. These are not preferential things. These are not, quote, the cut of someone's jib. But if we do that, if we undertake here with the Scriptures, what will we have? We will have a body that is functioning, that is edifying itself in love, that is receiving and giving correction one to another, or from the officers of the church to the congregation, which is also proper, in such a way that this church, or any church that undertakes in this way, under the Lord's hand, will prosper. Prosper in holiness, prosper in obedience, proper in keeping the Word of God pure, prosper also in avoiding apostasy, because to permit one another to go on sinning is to invite apostasy. Dear brothers and sisters, this passage that we're undertaking here in Proverbs chapter 9 in Wisdom's Epilogue is of utmost importance for the health of any church and the church generally. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for Thy corrections of us, whether those corrections come directly from Thy Spirit under conviction by the reading and hearing of Thy Word, whether it comes through the preaching of Thy Word and truly privately in that sense, whether it comes by those faithful wounds of our friends who will speak to us and offer those corrections that we need, whether those are the convictions that arise up out of our own heart. And Lord, we do ask that we would not simply turn away from those times of correction that come to us, but that instead we would hear Thee, and that we would desire in all things to please Thee, and that we would remember with David in Psalm 51 that sin is always first and foremost against Thee, and so we would not grieve Thee. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.